If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And we come this morning to a turning point in the letter of Paul, in which he wrote to the Romans. So again, we come to this turning point this morning in the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. It's not that things will necessarily change direction, but that Paul continues to unfold his case that he's been unfolding on the foundation which he has already laid. And that's really what we see this morning in this first verse. If you're able to, would you please stand as we do our extremely long scripture reading this morning of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. You can follow along whatever translation you have there. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. You may be seated. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud this morning. I ask you to join me once again in prayer. Father, this morning as we come to you and we open your word, we recognize, Lord, that this is your word. That it is your inspired word by your Holy Spirit, with whom we now ask that you would open our eyes, illuminate our eyes and our hearts to understand the truths that we will see this morning in this verse. And Lord, may we apply them as well. May those of us who know you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ as a result of what we study today. And Lord, those who may not know you that are here this morning, that they might be convicted of their sin, repent, and believe the good news. So, Lord, would you attend to that today, we pray. Pray that you would humble me still through this and that you would set me aside and that you would take the words that are necessary for us to hear and apply them directly to our hearts, and that you would take away anything that would distract. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was doing youth ministry back in the early 2000s, I had a student who would end all of his emails to me and to others with the phrase, peace in the Middle East. That's how he would end all of his emails. I don't think there was any energy that he had about that. I think it kind of sounded cool to him to end his emails that way. And either that was the reason or he heard others doing it and thought it sounded cool. And so he did it. Peace in the Middle East. I remember growing up watching the news and seeing the conflict in the Middle East. And then, of course, in the late 80s, early 90s, began to see that eruption and then the Gulf War unfold as I was in high school. And now knowing dear friends like my brother Jess Sabo, who fought in that war, I remember seeing that unrest happen. And many of you remember even further back into the Vietnam War, the Korean War. Maybe even some of you were children in World War II, as World War II was happening. As those would be in our mind, we recognize that that's terrible, a terrible thing. Amber would ask her Grandpa Webb, her dad's dad, who fought in World War II, what war was like, and he would simply say this. I mean, she would ask for stories, and this is all that he would reply to her. War is a terrible thing, baby. It's a terrible thing. As those conflicts would rise in some of our lifetimes, and even in my lifetime, I remember, as you well remember, especially in the Vietnam era, the John Lennon trope repeated, give peace, what? A chance, right? Give peace a chance. Of course, the redundancy of that phrase worked as they said it over and over again, and peace was finally achieved, right? Because they repeated that phrase over and over again. Oh, of course not. That's silly. Of course not. What we come to realize is that sometimes wars, and I would argue that there is such thing as just war. Wars have to be fought in order for there to actually be peace. And of course, we know that there is never complete peace on this earth, and there will not be until the time and the reign of Christ on this earth again. What is peace? We've entitled our sermon this morning, "Those who've been justified by faith have peace with God." So what is peace? The New Oxford American Dictionary says it's freedom from or the cessation of war or violence. A treaty agreeing to the cessation of war between warring states. Is this accomplished by simply repeating the phrase, "peace, peace"? Well, we recognize that in times of conflict, and we are still in the midst of some of these times of conflict today, that some sort of semblance of peace was only achieved through a means, through destructive means, through something happening mainly through war. Something had to occur for there to be reconciliation, for there to be peace between warring states. Well, according to the word peace here in our context, in the original language, it is defined as this. It is a state of well-being, and specifically, as we see here in this passage today, a state of well-being with God. It is a state of well-being with God. It is peace with God. It is reconciliation with God. And in the same way as with any sort of semblance of peace, real peace between God and man requires that something be done. Something must be done in order for there to be peace, to be reconciliation between God and man. And that's what we've been studying since Romans chapter 1, really, from chapter 1 through all of chapter 4. And it is this, the justification by faith through Christ is the only means by which we can be reconciled, we can have peace with God. And so our main point this morning is this. If you happen to have your bulletin, you can turn it over and see this written there and follow along in the outline that I'll give. As those who have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. And we should all just pause for a moment and say amen to that, as we will see this morning the reality of that and the necessity of that and the goodness of God in that. And so as those who have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. And this is because of the finished work of Christ. This is a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to see three truths concerning our relationship with God. You could even say reconciliation with God, our peace with God. Number one is this. So there's no verses next to each of these points. There's only one verse this morning. So you can outline however you want, 1A, 1B, 1C, or 1.1, 1.2, whatever you decide there. But we are, first of all, right standing with God by faith. That's what we see here. First of all, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Really what Paul is doing here is he's summarizing everything that he has taught up until this point in the letter to the Romans. And so this is a good opportunity for us to slow down and reflect on all that we have seen thus far in Romans. This is what Paul seems to be doing here. He seems to be summarizing the point of justification with the word therefore. He's saying, now let's look back at everything that we have discussed, and here is the foundation that has been laid since we have been justified by faith. So let's take a few minutes this morning and just kind of remind ourselves of where we've been in the book of Romans thus far. Paul opens up his letter with a summary of the good news in verses 1 through 7. He speaks of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Son of David. He begins with this idea that Jesus had to be raised from the dead in order for us to be in right relationship with God. He speaks of his thankfulness for the Roman assembly and how he longs to be with them, to preach the gospel to them, to remind them of the truths that he is reminding them of in this letter. A gospel of which he is not ashamed. And of course, that is the major title of our series as we walk through the gospel, that we are not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news. From chapter 1 and verse 18, really through the end of chapter 4, where we ended last week, Paul is arguing the sinfulness of all mankind and that the solution to man's sinfulness is only found through God's redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ. Really, that's the case he's been building the entire time. From 1:18 to the end of the chapter that we looked at last week, is that all of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, are sinners and are in danger of God's wrath and are rightly under God's wrath and need to be justified, need to be reconciled to God. And the means by which he did that is through Christ, not through the law, which the law has its purpose to point us to the fact that we are insufficient in and of ourselves, but that there was a one who came to fulfill the law, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he died for sinners and rose again 3 days later. That is the point that Paul has made. His emphasis, as he stated, is that all of man is sinful from birth and by choice. We call this in theology total depravity or total inability. We are unable in and of ourselves to seek God, to be reconciled with God, other than with God's intervention. And we need to keep coming back to this truth that all mankind, from the greatest to the smallest, is sinful and unable to come to God without God doing something, without God's intervention. This great truth of the depravity of man is the foundation upon which we understand the need of God to intervene with his grace. And Paul has emphasized this by stating that we must have faith. We must believe that God has done this work, that he has finished this work. Listen to what Thomas Watson says about this idea of the sinfulness of mankind. Thomas Watson stated, "Original sin has poisoned the spring of our nature. It has turned beauty into leprosy. It has turned the azure brightness of our souls into midnight darkness." And if we think that somehow man has some sort of a seed of goodness in him, then why is the gospel necessary? Why did Jesus have to come and put on humanity in order to die in our place if there's something good within us? Now, Paul has resolutely and masterfully told us that without God's intervention, we can do nothing. There is no justification without God. And Paul's point is not that just mankind on his own can do nothing, but that mankind must believe that God can do and has done something. This is why it is justification by faith. There is a belief that is involved. There's an understanding of our sinfulness, so we turn from our sinfulness and we trust God. We trust in what he has done in Christ Jesus. Paul has also been making the point that justification is not by any goodness or law-keeping that mankind has done or can do. He has had to go there because of the Jewish notion that they were, because of proximity to God and the promises made to them by God, the special recipients of God's grace. They were, of course, mistaken in regard to that. Truthfully, they are held more accountable due to their proximity of God, and they had utterly failed in seeing why God had given them the law. It is not the law that saves. It is the law that points to the reality of mankind's sinfulness and the need of someone else to step in. Again, this has been Paul's main point. All are sinners, and therefore none have any special standing. Therefore, there is a need of an alien righteousness, that which is outside of ourselves, to be put into our account for God to find us acceptable. Paul illustrates this all very beautifully in what we have studied most recently in the life of Abraham. It is not those who are the heirs of the flesh of Abraham who are guaranteed a right standing with God, but those who, like Abraham, have faith, whether Jew, those who are of the flesh of Abraham, or Gentile, those who are not of the flesh of Abraham, but both come to God in the same way through faith. They believe, they trust in what God has promised. This is why Paul is able to say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. That is the true Christian. That is the true believer in Jesus Christ. The true follower of Christ is one who has come to God by faith in Christ. Those are the only ones who can stand rightly before God and say, not because of anything that I have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished, I come to you now boldly, it says in Hebrews, to stand before the throne as one who has been made right with God. Notice the tense here. It is that which has already been accomplished. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. What a glorious truth, believer. The work is done. The justification work, the ability for us to stand rightly before God is not a work that continues on. It is a finished work. It has been accomplished. And that's why we sing, isn't it? That's why we give glory to God. That's why we lift our hands in praise. That's why we joyfully say, the work is done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It is an accomplished work. And Paul's emphasis, his thrust, his trajectory, as it were, is to emphasize this next point on your outline, which is this: that we have peace with God. Because of our justification by faith, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We'll see God. We'll see Paul broadening this truth later in this chapter, that those who were once God's enemies are no longer God's enemies. This is kind of the opening treatise to that. We have peace with God because the reality is that there was a time when we didn't have peace with God. We were at war with God because we were His enemies. He's simply introducing this concept here. But it makes sense based on what he has said concerning both Jews and Gentiles. The greater truth I'd like for us to focus on this morning is, what does peace with God mean? I believe that most people in the world, if you were to sit just the majority of people down and sit them down and say, let me ask you a question. Are you at peace with God? I think for the most part, people would say yes. Now, there are some who are keenly aware of their depravity and would say no, but really, how do we define peace with God? Because we take phrases like God is love, and we tend to apply that alone to God's character. Well, of course I'm at peace with God. God loves me. And so we're not stuck with any kind of conundrum here, because the reality is that the particular love of redemption, of salvation, is upon those who have been justified. And so only those who have been justified can really say they're at peace with God. I remember a person I worked with earlier in my life who was living a very sinful lifestyle, very outwardly so. I mean, he just made boasts about his sinfulness. I remember very clearly kind of challenging him on that in regard to God. I'm sure I was not gentle about that. I was a teenager. I was like 16, 17 years old, and I'm sure I was very abrasive and those kinds of things. But here's what he said to me. He said, no, listen, I have had my conversation with God, and we're good. That's literally what he said. I've had my conversation with God about my sinful lifestyle, and we're good. God and I are good. In other words, I am at peace with God. The problem with that is the very nature of what Paul has been stating is that there can be no peace with God. There can be no reconciliation with God outside of an alien righteousness in which God finds us acceptable. So what if my friend had said, no, I'm good with God because Jesus is my Savior and I have repented of my sin. I would say, my friend, listen to me. Your life is not reflecting that in the sinful lifestyle that you're living and boasting about. So let me challenge you again. How can you say you're good with God because your life doesn't reflect it? Part of what we're going to see here as Paul is making the case is a trajectory toward understanding if one is justified, they are also being sanctified. They're also being made pure. They're also being made holy. And so that's a right, loving rebuke to someone who claims to be justified in God who is not living like one who is justified. But he didn't even appeal to that case. He didn't even appeal to that. No, God and I have had our conversation and we're good. There has to be something outside of ourselves that God gives us in order to be acceptable to God, in order for us to have peace with God. You may sometimes hear the word shalom as the Hebrew word for peace. This is really the idea here, that we would be at rest with God, that we would be those who are reconciled to God. Why do we need peace with God? For without peace, without harmony with God. We are under His righteous wrath as those who deserve it. And in our hearts, we are at war with God. We hate God. We despise God. So usually people either reject God outright, or as my friend did, they make Him into a God that is more suitable to their liking. And therefore, He is not in their mind who He has revealed Himself to be. See, it's fine to say, I'm at peace with God as long as it's the God of my making, so that He's not the God of the Bible, so that I can continue to say that I'm good with God because He's not a God who is wrathful about sin. He is not a God who is my enemy because I have created Him. There is no need for God to be reconciled to us as though He has done anything wrong. This would be an improper perspective. We need to be reconciled to God, who in His perfection, cannot have a right relationship with those who have by nature and by action rebelled against Him and are His enemies. Therefore, we need peace with God. And let's just back up and remember, for those of us who are in Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We can hear the opposite of this peaceful relationship with God, this reconciliation with God, and what we've studied concerning all of mankind, especially in chapter 1, verses 18 and forward, that though mankind knows that God exists, he suppresses the truth of God with his unrighteousness, in his unrighteousness. By sinning, in many ways, including idolatry, making a God of our own liking, mankind, in their unregenerate state, actually sins in ways that suppress the truth of God. We know we are accountable to God. We know in some sense we need peace with God, but there can be no peace with God without being made right standing with God, and there can be no right standing with God without God's provision of a righteousness that is on our own. So, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God and Son of David, lived a perfect life, died for sinners, and was raised again, showing victory over sin and death, so that we can have peace with God, so we can be reconciled to God. Therefore, those who repent and believe in Him are at peace with God. Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, states, "Peace implies the removal of divine wrath from the sinner and the latter's restoration to divine favor." In other words, it's not just the removal of God's wrath, but we are actually now in His divine favor. We are reconciled to God as children of His. And again, we'll see this fleshed out in Paul's argument as we go throughout this. Now, just a little bit of a technical deal here. There's a textual variant here in the Greek, and it's raised the question of whether this is an objective peace or a subjective peace. And so, in other words, is Paul simply stating here an objective truth, like we have peace with God, or is this something that the believer ought to be experiencing as well? In other words, I talked about the idea that we are at peace with God, therefore His wrath is now off of us. But is there something in that divine favor that we are now experiencing that we should indeed experience? Does this peace with God mean that we are experiencing something as believers? And I can't say it any better than Dr. Hendrickson again, so let me just quote from him. He says, "The fact that objective peace is here in the foreground," and so it seems like that's the best understanding of the textual variant there. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, just erase it, okay? There's just something in the Greek that makes us question whether it's objective or subjective. "But the fact that the objective peace is here in the foreground does not mean that the subjective enjoyment of this great blessing is absent from Paul's mind. How could he even think about the cause without reflecting on the effect, namely the condition of rest and contentment present in the hearts of those who know the sins of the past have been forgiven, the evils of the present are being overruled for good, and future events cannot bring about separation from God's love?" In other words, how can we, knowing that we have peace with God, not also enjoy that peace? And brethren, that is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be rejoicing in our reconciliation with God our Father, with Jesus our brother, and with the Spirit who indwells, so that we are enjoying life as those who are in right relationship with God, finding satisfaction and joy in the things that He says we ought to be, in our obedience with Him, not as a drudgery but a delight, because He knows what's best for us and lays out the path for us and says, I care for you, I love you, I desire that you walk in peace with me. Because it's a done deal. So we can enjoy peace with God. And we don't need to be worried if we're in Christ that God is up there just waiting for us to slip up so that He can take the holy 2x4, whatever that is, and smack us upside the head with it. Are there consequences for sin? Absolutely. Are there consequences that may last a lifetime because of sin? Absolutely. But we never need to question where we stand with God if we have been justified by Christ, because it is a done work. We are at peace with God. We experience peace with God, and we should experience that peace. We should experience that rest. Hebrews talks about entering into the rest. And we know, dear ones, we know that we have not entered into our final rest. Our bodies long, in fact, Paul's going to talk about that. We long to be freed from these bodies of death so that we can be finally done with sin and experience that peace in its fullness. But know this today, it is a done work. And you can live at peace with, listen, the God of the universe. The God of the universe is your Father if you're in Christ. The God of the universe loves you and desires what is best for you, what is good for you, like any sinful father would. Only to perfection does He do it. Be at rest. Believer, do you understand the magnificence of this? Are you resting in this? Are you somehow striving to be justified with God? The work is complete. You can live your life for God, at peace with God, because the work is already done. You can obey God and delight in that obedience, knowing that even what you do in your Christian life is pleasing to God because it is based on the finished work of Christ. However, for the unbeliever who may be in our midst, do you see your need of reconciliation to God? Your need to turn from your wickedness to a finished work of righteousness that God has brought about in Christ Jesus. Oh, please, I plead with you, repent and believe today the good news. This indeed leads us to our final point. This is all true through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me read this to you again. Therefore, since, just listen to this, just glory in this. Since we have been justified by faith, it's done. We currently have peace with God. And this is all so through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the language here carefully. Our Lord Jesus Christ. One who is Lord is King. One who is Lord is God. The meaning of Lord in the New Testament, when it is applied to Jesus, is very clearly in concert with the idea of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The I Am, the Lord of the universe. Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. When you come to faith in Christ, you at the beginning submit to His Lordship. It's not a secondary step you do later on. He is Lord. And notice it says here, the personal possessive, our Lord. Our God, our King. Do you understand the knitted togetherness of that in this body here? We share the same Lord. We share the same Lord. The only one who can bring about this reconciliation is our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has already established that the seed, the one who is promised and coming from the time of Abraham and known from the beginning, is the one who would crush the head of the serpent, of Satan. And in so doing, he was the one through whom the nations would be blessed. The idea behind the personal possessive here is that the lordship of Christ is a necessary reality for all who claim to be born again. There is no room for doubting the lordship of Christ if we are those who claim to have peace with God. Jesus is Lord. And again, we do not make him Lord. The cry at the time of Jesus, in Jesus' time, was Kaiser Kurios, which means Caesar is king. Caesar is Lord. Some would even go as far to say that Caesar should be worshipped. The fear of man is that somebody else would be Lord. That's part of our identity, right? I mean, we don't want anybody lording over us. We want to be our own lords. The cry of every true believer is Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And through Jesus, we are granted peace with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is who he is, and one day all will confess it, though for some it will be too late. Philippians 2 says that there's a day coming when all will say that Jesus is Lord. This is the confession of the church throughout the ages. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over you and me. But we also notice here is his earthly name. Jesus is also a man. Jesus was born of a virgin, raised as a real human being, bumped and bruised like you and me, dependent on his mom and dad for sustenance and for life. Imagine little baby Jade that we saw here this morning, needing his mom to hold him. That was what Jesus experienced as a human being. Anything less than that, and he would not be a human being. He was taught skills like any other Jewish boy. He was taught the Jewish faith like any other Jewish boy. He was raised in a humble town, to which one person quipped, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, he had to be human. We're going to see in this passage especially, he had to be human in order to be the second Adam. He had to take the place of where Adam failed, Jesus would succeed. You see, he can't be God alone in order for us to have the perfect Savior. In order for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, he has to be the God-man. One of a kind, both eternal and man, who is now glorified. This is what we know, of course, in our vernacular as the incarnation. God of God, humbling himself to take on humanity to be the sacrificial lamb. I love how the confessions, the great confessions of our Protestant faith have ordered this for us. Listen to what the London Baptist Confession states. Listen, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah and of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is the very God and very man, and yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That is the reality of the name Jesus. So you get all that from that one thing, Jason, that one word, that one name? Yes! Because it's important that he became a man. His name wasn't Jesus before he became incarnated. They knew that they would name him Jesus. But that is dealing with his humanity, our Lord Jesus. Praise God. Listen again to the end of that confession from the London Baptist Confession. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The only mediator. There is none other through whom this could happen. This is Paul's point. Peace with God is only accomplished through our Lord, King, Sovereign Jesus, the God-man, the only mediator, Christ. Now, what about this term Christ then? We are so used to saying it, most times without even thinking about the terms of it, what it means. It is the Greek word for the Jewish word Messiah, the Anointed One. There is one whom the ancients awaited. There is one whom the Jews looked for, and sadly the Jews look for today still, though he has already come. He is the seed of Genesis 3:15, the holder of the scepter of Judah from Genesis 49 and verse 10, the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 34, the final Yeshua, Joshua, who will finally bring his people into their land, the true deliverer who will not fail like the judge deliverers of Israel, the true kinsman redeemer like Boaz of old, the root of Jesse whose throne is established in the line of David of Judah and who reigns forever like unlike the kings of Israel, the one whom the prophets longed to see, whom Isaiah said of, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus. This is who our Lord is. He is the fulfillment of all of those truths. And he is our friend. The friend of sinners, who laid down his life to fulfill the Father's plan. And as the sacrificial lamb, the great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep in order to bring them into the fold. This is who we worship. Believer, worship today. Not just in song, but in your life. As you consider the truths that we have studied thus far in Romans, trust in God and what he has already accomplished in the work of Christ, and live like those who are born again, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Rest in these truths and live obedient lives to the glory of God who saved you. And then, dear church, come alongside of one another. Say, "Jason, you always talk about that. Why?" Because I need you, and you all need each other, because we're a mess still. We need to be reminded of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come along, one another, struggle together. We all struggle, we all fail. We all need the body to come walk with us and help us strive for holiness, reminding each other of these great truths, lovingly and gently rebuking each other as there is a need. Don't live separate from the grace that God has given you in the body of Christ. I know that there may be some in our midst who are unredeemed, and you have fought against God, and you have fought and resisted and rejected and rebelled and suppressed the truth of God and your unrighteousness. My call to you today is repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust only in him and his finished work, which is the only means by which you can have peace with God. I want to remind you before I pray this morning that Pastor Mike will be up here after we sing our final hymn. If you have any questions, if you want him to pray with you or want to know more about what it means to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God, please come and see him. And then Steve's going to come up and lead us in our final hymn after I pray. Would you pray with me? Oh God, for those of us who have been justified by faith and have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, oh Lord, would you ignite a fire within us again to live for your glory. And may we do that in living in obedience, Lord, not to earn favor with you, but because the favor has already been earned and you have graciously given us a way to walk with you and with others. And may we not only walk with you, but may we walk with others, Lord. May we come alongside of our brothers and sisters. And may they come alongside of us, constantly, constantly pointing us to the finished work of the cross, looking to the holiness with which you are trying to work in us through sanctification in our walk today. And hopefully, Lord, not in a wishful way, but being certain of our glorification. Let us walk together in that, and let us live in the reality of that. And then, Lord, for those who do not know you today, Lord, I pray that you would not let them rest, that your Spirit would convict them, that they would repent, Lord, that they would believe, that you would grant those gifts to them, that their hearts would be turned from stone to flesh, and that they might become reconciled to you, that they may finally have peace with you. Lord, you don't promise us peace with one another until you bring that final peace in. But for now, you promise us peace with you that should help us in our peace with one another. Lord, we recognize we're sinners, we're fallen, but let us just glory in the peace we have with you today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.